Well, are we a thankful people? Are we thankful for the things that the Lord has given us? I was struck recently as we were sitting in with the teenager class that Matthew does. We were looking at Romans chapter 1, and there was a phrase that really impacted me, where Paul talks about the sins of fallen mankind. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. It's quite possible in our lives to think, well, I haven't done anything wrong, but are we thankful? Are we thankful to God? When George Whitefield landed in Savannah, Georgia, in 1738, after a long and dangerous voyage across the Atlantic Ocean, the first sermon he preached was entitled, Thankfulness for Mercies Received, a Necessary Duty. And he said in this sermon, man bears numberless marks in his soul, showing that he is fallen and estranged from God. But nothing gives a greater proof thereof than that backwardness which everyone finds within himself to the duty of praise and thanksgiving. Wow. That's what he puts his finger on as the most condemning thing, that we don't thank God. As Paul says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And as a Christian church, as people who bear the name of Christ, are we thankful for mercies received? This evening we come to look at the grain offering. And this offering was to be made in response to the satisfaction that was made for sins in the whole burnt offering in chapter 1. It wasn't an offering to take away sins. And this is clear from the fact that the grain offering has no blood. There's no blood in the grain offering to atone for sin. Nowhere in this chapter do we read that the grain offering is for cleansing of sin or doing away with our sin before God. But rather here, the grateful, thankful Israelite comes, acknowledging that his daily bread comes from God, and he gives back to God that which God has given to him. So what was required in this offering? And then, secondly, what do the various elements of this offering mean? So firstly, what was required in the offering? Well, the procedure of the grain offering as we read it is fairly simple. The worshipper was to bring, along with his whole burnt offering, a grain offering. And these two always go together. There's a few places where the grain offering is offered on its own, but the vast majority of cases, the grain offering always accompanies the whole burnt offering. It was about 2 pounds of finely ground flour, the best flour, the perfect flour. And you would bring it to the priest. And there were a few different ways that it could be prepared. It could be offered as the flour itself, or it could be prepared in an oven. Or even if you didn't have an oven, you could prepare it in a pan. And in the same way as with all these other offerings, such as the whole burnt offering we saw last week, the Lord made provisions for each member of society, depending on how poor or wealthy they were. We see similar things with the grain offering. You can bring your offering even prepared in a covered pan. So you would bring the grain offering to the priest, and he would take a portion of that offering for the priests, and a portion of it would be burned on the altar, along with certain substances. Certain other elements are used. We read of oil, frankincense, and salt. And there were some things prohibited which would normally be in bread, like leaven, and a sweetening agent like honey. There was to be no yeast in the flour, and the honey wasn't to be there. So what do these things mean, this grain offering? Well, the word which our Bibles use to translate The word as grain offering is, in Hebrew, it's the word mincha. And it, in the rest of Scripture, it has a broader meaning to mean a gift or tribute that is brought. It's the word which is used of Jacob's gift to Esau. When he comes to meet Esau, he's terrified that Esau is going to be angry with him, and he sends ahead a gift to Esau. It's the word that would be used for bringing your tribute to a king or a ruler. And this is very apt, because God is dwelling in the midst of his people, his divine presence, and he is there as their king, their covenant king. And when you bring your burnt offering, it is appropriate that it be accompanied with a gift of tribute to the king. That is, an offering worthy of a king. And last week, as we touched on the burnt offering, we said that since Jesus Christ is our whole burnt offering, our lives are to be wholly dedicated to Christ. And this is the idea that's emphasized in the grain offering and brought to the fore. You see, grain in those days was a fundamental substance of life. Without grain, you wouldn't live. It was their staple diet. And therefore, it's a very good symbol to represent the possessions and the substance and the life of the Middle Eastern peasant. This grain offering is a giving back to God of one's time, talents, and treasure. It symbolizes our good works to God, giving of our substance to God in humble acknowledgement that he's provided everything that we need. We pray every week, don't we, in the Lord's Day morning service, give us this day our daily bread. And he does. He answers that. He provides. Are we thankful? Do we give back to God from what he has given to us? And we're actually told in Scripture that God bountifully blesses his people in order that they might give back. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God gives us these gifts and lavishly spreads them upon us for the very purpose that we might use them to do good works of service that are pleasing in his sight. This is the idea of the grain offering. God brought the harvest for Israel. He provided all they needed to make atonement for their sins. And now the grain offering was a portion of that which was returned to God with thanksgiving. It was a memorial portion that the worshipper might be remembered before God favorably. But there's a crucial and obvious difference between the grain offering and the whole burnt offering. There's no blood in a grain offering. It seems simple to point it out. But Leviticus 17:11, as we saw last week, says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And later we read in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Nowhere in this passage does it say that the grain offering is offered to God to atone for sins, to satisfy God's wrath against us for our sins. And yet the grain offering was to accompany the whole burnt offering. The two were to go together. And the whole burnt offering did make atonement for the soul. And this shows us that our good works and offerings of thankful service to God are never intended to earn salvation. Never intended for that. The blood atones for the soul,
And the grain offering is only accepted on the basis of the whole burnt offering. It's offered on top of the whole burnt offering. And as it were, the smoke of the whole burnt offering and the smoke of the grain offering commingle as they go up into heaven and are a sweet aroma to God. This was the very mistake that Cain made in Genesis 4. You'll remember that Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to God, and Abel's offering was from the flock, and it was accepted by God. Cain's offering was from the fruit of the ground, and God did not accept Cain's offering. Abel brought his offering in faith, because we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The implication being that Cain's offering was not by faith. Cain's offering was rejected because it was simply a grain offering. There was no blood to atone for sins. He was trying to please God with his gifts and his works of service by his own hands. He was confusing the grain offering and the whole burnt offering. And one commentator, Andrew Bonner, puts it very well when he says, Cain's attempt was virtually this, to present himself and his property to God as if they had been under no curse and needed no blood, first of all, to wash them. He sought to be accepted by his holiness and so overthrew the salvation by Christ. Acts of charity substituted for Christ's work as means of pacifying the conscience and satisfying the divine wrath make up precisely this sin of Cain. How many people do you think there are today trying to please God with a grain offering without a burnt offering? We get the order all wrong, don't we? People think that God will accept their offering to him. I'm a good person. I give to charity. I'm kind. I stand every Sunday in church and I worship God with the sacrifice of my lips, as we read in Hebrews 13. But when you stand there on Judgment Day, only the blood of Christ can wash away your sins. Your good works will not be accepted before God unless they are upon the basis of Christ's work, unless you're resting completely on the work of Christ. Westminster Confession, chapter 16, is quite helpful. It's all about good works in the Christian life. And it says, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin. Not your best work, the best good work that you have possible of. It will not merit pardon of sin. But then it also says that the good works of the Christian do have a place. Just as the grain offering had its place. The confession says, these good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. And isn't that wonderful? That your good works, if you are in Christ, if you're covered in his blood, your good works glorify God. They're acceptable to him. They are a sweet aroma before him. So what kind of things are we talking about here? Well, the various elements of the grain offering, I think, help to give us an idea. Firstly, you'll notice that part of the grain offering was given to the priests. It was for their daily bread to provide for them. And the priest was to be provided for by the very acts of worship of the people of God. Giving to support the priests
and worship were connected.
When you give to sustain your minister, when you give to support his living wage, it isn't just an administrative thing. It isn't just a practical task that's needed. It's part of your worship to Jesus.
Every Sunday we have the offering box at the back, and it sits there to remind us that although we might give online or however we might give by a check, it reminds us that this is an act of worship. Our giving is an act of worship. We sang in Psalm 98, verse 8, "The glory of his name give to the Lord. Come to his courts and bring an offering." This giving of your money, of your substance to the church to sustain its ministry is something that pleases God. Something that pleases God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." This is Paul. Wow. Are we generous and are we cheerful in our giving? For as we read in 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. But not only are our tithes and our offerings part of what is meant, but also our singing. Our singing. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Just as the Old Testament believer was to bring to God the finest and the best flour, we must bring the finest praise of our lips to God. We must be sure to bring the finest flower to express our deep thankfulness to God. But there's even more. There's even more here meant than just our possessions and our praises. Scripture even uses the language of the grain offering to talk about us, our whole being. Scripture even says that we are like tribute brought to God, brought before the King, our whole lives. In fact, if Christ is the whole burnt offering, not just our substance, but our lives are the tribute offering. This can be pieced together from various scriptures which mention the grain offering. Just Isaiah 66, for example, God speaks of, in that chapter, of gathering together people from all nations to come and glorify him and worship him. And then he says in verse 20, he uses this same word to describe his people. They shall bring all your brothers out of all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. You are a trophy of God's grace. Your life is an offering to God, which will one day ascend to his throne as a sweet aroma to fill the very courts of heaven. So what are the qualities? What are the qualities of this grain offering? We've thought about what the grain offering points to in our experience, but what are the qualities of the grain offering? Well, there are certain elements in the grain offering that are added to it or subtracted from it. Oil, frankincense, and salt were to be added, and honey and leaven were to be excluded. So what do these things mean? Well, frankincense was a very costly perfume. You'll remember that it's one of the three gifts, isn't it, that the wise men bring to Jesus at his birth, and they bow down to him as the king. This is a kingly offering, the frankincense.
a gift fit for a king. An expensive gift. Do we give the Lord our best? Our best works? Our best praise? When you serve him and praise him and thank him, are you acknowledging that he is your king, worthy of all praise, worthy of all good works? But then we see that leaven was to be totally excluded. In Scripture, leaven is a picture of sin. Sin which infects, corruption which infects through our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says to the Corinthian church, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Our good works must be as pure as they can be. Do we really try to rid our good works and good deeds and our service to God? Do we try our best to rid it of all pride, of all selfishness, of all selfish motive? We must be ruthless in this. The fine flour must be pure from all contamination. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because no matter how hard we try, our good works this side of eternity are always tainted. They're always tainted with sin and selfishness. And this is where the oil comes in. I think the oil here represents the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Bible, the Spirit is often symbolized by oil. Prophets, priests, and kings would be anointed on the head with oil for their service to show that the Holy Spirit was now equipping them for their task. And in the same way, our gifts and our offerings to God are anointed with oil. Paul calls the character traits of the Christian the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't he? We wouldn't have any of those fruits if the Spirit didn't produce them in our lives. Our good works are given by God for us to glorify him. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even our praise and our worship to God, it's the Holy Spirit that makes our praise and our prayers acceptable to God. Our prayers even are said of in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Yes, our grain offering is accepted because of the oil, because of the Spirit. Well, why was salt to be added to all the offerings? To me, this seems maybe one of the most obscure details. Why is salt always to be added to the offering? Well, it appears that it wasn't just added to the grain offering, but to all the offerings, as it says here that all your offerings shall be offered with salt. And it's called the salt of the covenant of your God. Now, salt is that which preserves. It's that which keeps from corruption. And it speaks of that which is perpetual. It speaks to the perpetual nature of God's covenant made with Israel. It's a covenant preserved by salt that stops decay. We understand this from other passages where this salt is mentioned. In Numbers 18, God gives instructions to the priests, and he says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. This salt was a constant reminder to Israel throughout all their generations of their covenant-keeping God, who had made a covenant with them and the loyalty that they should have to their covenant-keeping God. All of their offerings, good works, worship, were all to be done with gratitude and loyalty to God. And the salt was to remind them of the covenant loyalty of God to them. God had made an everlasting covenant with them, and he would never forsake it. Our works are always to be done in the context of this unbreakable covenant bond of love between ourselves and God. A covenant which he keeps. Our good works are to be a preserving influence in this world. Jesus says that we're to be the salt of the earth. As we draw these thoughts together, brothers and sisters, let us redouble our efforts by the power of the Holy Spirit to be diligent to dedicate our lives in service to God, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Upon the basis of the burnt offering, may all our works be done upon the burnt offering, as it were. May our lives be offered to God without sin and in total dependence on the Holy Spirit who works within us and makes our good works acceptable before God. Matthew and I were talking this week about the grain offering, and he shared an illustration with me that I think helps to explain how God can be pleased with our good works in Christ. He was saying that it's like a king who has a son who's a brilliant painter, a brilliant artist, and daily the paintings of his son are a delight to the king. But then one day the son decided to go help some children who were painting paintings for the king, and to go and teach them how to paint. And in doing so, he would hold their hand to the paintbrush and help them in painting. So he took them by the hand and guided their hands as they painted. And while these paintings weren't as magnificent as the son's painting, they still pleased the king because he saw in them the handiwork of his son. We can often beat ourselves up about our good works. We say that our good works are like filthy rags before God. Well, in one sense, yes, they are. If we are relying on our good works to earn our salvation, they are filthy rags. Without Christ, they are filthy rags. But having been saved by Christ and being united to him and filled with his Holy Spirit, our works are pleasing to God. Our lives are acceptable to him as a sweet-smelling aroma. What an encouragement that is to all of us, to keep striving to please our God, to keep his commands, because his commands are a delight to us, because we find freedom in running in the way of his commandments. He looks on the good work that you do, and he is pleased. Be encouraged, dear friends. As the author of Hebrews says, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." May God this week kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altars of our hearts for his praise and for his glory. Amen.